Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20 for our New Testament reading today. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come to our first section here. Notice what Jesus is about doing. We see Jesus, a tireless teacher and preacher. Always in these gospel accounts, we hear him teaching. That is his primary ministry. There are some who have focused on the miracles that Jesus did, but we want to remember that his primary ministry was that of teaching, and the miracles only to attract folks to hear the good word of God. Luke says something here that's a little bit different than we hear in most accounts. Normally, what we hear about Jesus is that he was in the temple or in the synagogue and he taught. Notice that Luke says here that he taught and evangelized. That's the Greek word that's used. He evangelized as well as taught. This is exactly what the ministry of the word is supposed to be. It's teaching and evangelism. It's both. It's not just evangelism. It's not just teaching. We want to hear the whole counsel of God. So we want to hear the good news of the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, resurrection from the dead, the grace and favor of God. But as a part of that evangelization, we also want to hear what God has saved us from. Not only has he saved us from the penalty of sin, right? But our salvation is not just pie in the sky, not just an eternal reward. It is a present reward where we are delivered from the power of sin today and walk in newness of life. And so there is teaching as well. There is doctrinal teaching, there is practical teaching, and there is gospel proclamation. And that's what Christ is about as he gives his ministry in the temple and preach the gospel. So now while he's doing this, there's a legitimate question that comes to him. You know that I'm in this pulpit almost every Lord's Day. There's very few Lord's Days that I'm not in this pulpit. And if someone else is in this pulpit, this person has authority to preach. Well, here's Jesus preaching the gospel and teaching in the temple. And the religious leaders, the officers in the church, have a legitimate question for him. By what authority do you do these things? Who told you that you could preach? As the author of the book of Hebrews will say, no man taketh this honor to himself. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, how shall they preach except he be sent? And so on. So they have a legitimate question. It is a legitimate question for Christ. However, Christ has a question for them. And whenever you ask a question and someone asks you a question in return, this is a system, this is a technique to assert authority. Christ is asserting his authority. You want to talk about authority, Christ says, okay, you ask me a question, I'm going to answer that question with a question. And that is always an assertion of authority, or almost always an assertion of authority. If the police officer turns his flashing lights on and pulls you over when you're driving down the road, and he comes up to your window and he knocks on your window and you put your window down, and he very politely asks, you know, I have you going 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour speed limit. Is there a problem here that I need to know about? Is there a reason that you're speeding? And you say to him, I don't know, do you think it's right for you to hide behind a bush? Well, things are going to go downhill from there. You're asserting an unlawful authority at that point. You've answered a question with a question. However, Jesus does so rightly here. They're questioning his authority. They have already shown themselves to be blind leaders. And didn't we read already in Luke's gospel where Jesus had compassion on the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd? These shepherds had begun feeding upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. And so Jesus is asserting his authority over them by this question. I'm going to ask you a question. And so he asks them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, please come with me a little bit on this. We see several places in the Gospels where they believe that they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. We'll have it here later on in this chapter. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? They think they've got him. The Sadducees think they've got him with an argument ad absurdum with regard to the lady and the law of the leveret. Notice that Jesus has them truly on the horns of a dilemma, except it's not really a dilemma at all. The only thing that makes it a dilemma is their lust for power and their fear of the people. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And we hear Luke's recounting of their reasoning among themselves. Well, if we say from heaven, the people will stone us. I'm sorry, Jesus will say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, the people will stone us because everyone counted John to be a prophet. And so they say, what? We don't know. We don't know. May I say that out of all of the answers that they could have given, that was the worst one because it was a lie. They had a better idea. If they thought that John's ministry was not from heaven, they should have had the courage of their ministerial authority and said he was a usurper. If they thought that his baptism was from heaven, then they should have believed him. But instead they chose a lie. And so, what does Jesus say? Neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. And we learn a very important moral principle. And that is what? That not everyone is owed the truth. Jesus doesn't tell them by whose authority he does these things. It has become self-evident, number one. And number two, not everyone is owed an answer. If you have a legitimate, a moral certainty that someone is going to misuse the truth when you give it to them, you don't have to give it to them. You can always say, I refuse to answer. Respectfully, I refuse to answer. You can always say that. That's not a lie. And so Jesus tells them the truth by saying, I'm not going to answer that question. That's a moral response in contrast to the Pharisees' immoral response, I don't know. You see how practical these interactions are and what we learn from Christ. Okay, so then, in verse 9, Jesus begins this parable of the husbandman, and this takes us down, it's actually past verse 18, it actually takes us down through verse 19, and this is that parable of the husbandman where the husbandman refused to give the fruits of the vineyard to the owner, and finally he sends his son. And in sending his son, they say, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can have it ourselves. Right? And this is a very telling parable, they know that Jesus is speaking about them. But there are a couple of things that I think are very important, very interesting here, that in Matthew's version, in chapter 21, Jesus will say, "The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth its fruits." And so we understand that the church is a nation. It is considered a nation. Now, that word nation, that comes out of the Latin, right? Some of you, we talked earlier about seven ladies that we're praying for, and they are probably taking prenatal vitamins. That N-A-T on the front, that speaks of birth lines. A nation, N-A-T, that comes out of the Latin, and that means a people that have a common ancestry, mostly. The church is called a nation because we have a common ancestry, a spiritual ancestry, right? We are the sons of and daughters of who? Abraham and God eventually, right? By adoption. And so the church is called a nation here. And so the church of the Jews then has the kingdom ripped from them, taken from them, and given to that nation. Now, there are some who would assault us for saying that, calling it some epithet like replacement theology or something like that. Their argument is with Christ, however. It's not with us. Jesus takes the kingdom of God away from the Jews and gives it to a nation that will bring forth its fruit. What was the sin of that nation? And let's make sure we understand this, because the church of every age is tempted with this, and particular churches are tempted with this in every age. They wanted the church, that nation, that vineyard, for themselves to do with as they pleased. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is His. He is the king over it, and in the end of days, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, He will deliver that kingdom up to His Father, that God may be all in all. It belongs to Him. We are simply laborers in it. And we must labor then, not as those who are trying to usurp the authority of the master of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, but rather in keeping with His commands and rendering to Him the fruits that are due unto Him. There is way too much having church for me these days. Way too much church that belongs to me. The church has not responded well to that. And so the church has become like a business with, you know, clients and advertising and customers and all kinds of things like that, rather than laboring in the vineyard by the authority of Him who has let out that vineyard and by His scaffolding and structure and so on. So, a lot of things to learn there from that parable as well. Verse 19, it says, they perceived that He had spoken this parable against them. And because of that, notice there are two possible responses. One possible response is repentance. Well, I don't know about you, but wherever that kingdom goes, that's where I want to be. That's what they should have said to one another. But they didn't. Instead, they sought to lay hands on Christ to silence the message. They didn't want to hear the truth. Well, we must be those who have open ears to the truth, no matter how difficult or inconvenient it is. Right? Okay, so now we move on from that point to verse 20. This is a very interesting thing. They watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of His words, that so they might deliver Him unto the power and authority of the governor. Okay. Any procedure you take up that is taken up in this kind of clandestine way, stop and run for the nearest exit. If you're thinking to yourself, it's better if I'm a little deceptive here, that would be something that's telling you you're headed down the wrong path. Rather, be open, be honest, be clear, even if it means, like we heard earlier, saying, sorry, can't answer that. But be open, honest, clear, unashamed of whatever it is that you undertake. Because remember, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Right? These men should have immediately, their consciences should have immediately struck at them. And they should have immediately listened to them. Oh, we're seeking to catch him in his words. Instead of, if they really think that Christ is a revolutionary, a subversive, that they might accuse him to the governor, let's go ahead and have that out before the governor then. Let's do this in an open and manly and honest way rather than this sort of, you know, snipping away as a usurper, as a liar, as a deceiver. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in an age that is fraught with lies and fraught with this kind of deception. Well, you don't want to tell people the truth because, you know, you can't handle the truth. I say, the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Have it open. Have it honestly discussed. Don't be afraid. We should fear rather deception than the truth. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's no liberty in lies. There is no liberty in lies. Okay, so is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Of course, the passage is clear enough. Jesus says, yes, it is lawful. It's his coin. And by saying whose superscription and image is on that coin, here's what Jesus is saying. Do you profit from Caesar's government? Does he regulate your currency? Does he give you something that you can use for fair trade? Well then, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If you profit from his government, remember that there's no free lunch. We live in a society, you think there's a free lunch. People can stay home and get paid for doing nothing by the government, which is indeed one of the most wicked things a government can do, to take away God's portion that he gives to workers. There is no free lunch. Someone is paying for that. Someone that under threat or coercion or some other ill will has had to give up lawfully earned, hard-earned money to support people that aren't earning money. That's a problem. That's called theft. And any government that involves itself in that kind of theft is putting themselves under the crosshairs of heaven. Beyond that, however, there are lawful services that governments provide that must be paid for. And we can argue and fuss and fight and disagree and hopefully with earnestness and candor and openness, like we talked about a little bit ago, as to what legitimate aims are of governments. Public roads and things like that. Speed limits and police forces and defense forces. And we can talk about all of that and how much, and we may not all agree on every one of those particulars. But there are things that government provides, governments provide, and in providing them, that stuff is not free, and we that benefit from them ought to pay those tributes, ought to pay those taxes. Does Caesar regulate your money? Does he give you a system of fair trade? Does he mint those coins? Does he provide for the enforcement of all of that? Then pay for that. Render that to him. That's a service that he has rendered, and so he should be paid back again for that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. In other words, your real question is whether or not it's lawful to pay Caesar as a usurper in the government that he's overthrown the Jewish government, although he had really not done that. And no, we don't worship the state as a god. He is not our provider, right? He's not our meal ticket. If we trust in kings, and if we trust in horses, and if we trust in armaments, we will fall. So render to God the things that belong to him. All right, so we move on from that section, and we have the Sadducees who believe that they have an argument ad absurdum here, right? We're going to make something sound so ridiculous that It's that it cannot be believed by any thinking person. The law of the leveret. Seven brothers had one wife. And in the resurrection then, whose wife is she going to be? Every one of them had her as a wife. And Jesus says, well, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. And you don't understand what the Lord has said about the resurrection. In the resurrection, there's no marrying. You know why there's no marrying in the resurrection? Because once the resurrection takes place, every elect soul has already been born. There's no need for procreation any longer. When the resurrection takes place, that fixed number of elect that our confession of faith talks about has already been born. There's no need for any more birth at that point. Please understand rightly when it says they are made equal to the angels, that it's not like here's your welcome to heaven, here's your harp and wings. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that we become like the angels in that we live forever and neither marry. In those things. You have an eternal soul, every one of you, and you have a body that will be raised from the dead and spend eternity in one place or another, according to Christ. Right? Okay, so very simply then, he puts the Sadducees to silence with a quotation from Exodus chapter 3, and I believe it's between verses 10 and 15, where God says to Moses at the bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if the Lord would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would mean that when they died, they were gone. But instead, the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the sum total of Jesus' argument. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still continue on in their existence, then we reason from that without fail. There will be a resurrection, and without fail, there will be those who live before the Lord forever in resurrection bodies. Right? Okay, so that's Jesus' reasoning. If there is an existence of the soul after death, then there will be a resurrection. There must be, because that is what we call an abnormal estate. That's not how humanity was created. The purpose of God is to create man soul and body and to have him live forever soul and body. That's the argument of Christ here. And the Sadducees, by it, are put to silence. They don't come back and say, oh, no, they're still souls. They're simply put to silence. In Matthew and Mark's version, the Pharisees then come, and they're ready to talk to Christ now because he's put the Sadducees, the religious liberals of the day, to silence. Okay, and this belief about the resurrection that was held by the Sadducees is alive and well all over churches today who deny the resurrection. Let us remember together that in, I believe it's 1929, 450 Presbyterian ministers from the National Church signed what was called the Auburn Affirmation, which affirmed that it was not necessary to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ or others to be a Christian. Let's remember that. And that mainline church has gone on today and believes pretty much the same thing. I think I told you about the synagogue that I worked in once as an electrician, and they had some orders that were left over from a funeral that they had the day before. And in those orders, they said that our loved ones are kept alive by our thoughts and memories of them over the years. What? That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what the Bible teaches. All right, so then we come to the final section. Certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. So Luke begins with Christ asking them a question, and he ends with Christ asking them a question in this chapter. What's the question? How does David call his son Lord? You don't do that. You don't call your son Lord. you're your son's Lord. Right? But David, in the Psalms, said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How does David then call his son his Lord? And you see what Jesus does here. They were confessing him to be the Messiah. The multitudes were. The religious intelligentsia disbelieved that or refused to call him Messiah, whether they believed it or not, because he didn't fit their program. Jesus is saying, if I am the Messiah, I am also your God. How does David say? How does he call his son Lord? Why does he call his son Lord? He calls his son Lord because his son is also his God. If I am your Messiah, I am your God as well. And this is not just a little spat that we have here. This is life-changing stuff. And that's how the chapter ends. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.